All right, welcome everyone. Welcome. If y'all would, open in your Bible to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I haven't consulted with John about if he's going to be using this verse or not, but I want to look at Galatians chapter 3. And I've got a couple of things I want to mention before we get started. I do want to say how much our family deeply appreciates all your prayers, everything that you've done for us since we lost our grandson back in January in the automobile accident. They had a memorial art show. He was a very talented artist. Had an art show for him last night. So I just want to tell y'all how much it means. This has been the roughest time of our lives. And so I want to thank y'all for everyone that's been praying for us through all of this. Continue to pray for us because we still need the help of God getting through all of this. So I just wanted to say that. I've got something else I wanted to mention. When this says deep dive and you give somebody 22 minutes, we ain't getting very deep. So let's go to Galatians chapter 3. I actually want to begin at the end of the chapter, because the end of the chapter is going to deal with what we're talking about right now. So in Galatians 3 and verse number 28, the Apostle Paul wrote, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, neither is there male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." What we're talking about in the book of Galatians and what we're talking about this afternoon is anti-Semitism. When Jason first texted me, I didn't read very clearly, and I thought it said anti-ism. And so I had an old sermon, I got it out, and I got it ready, and I got to looking at the next lesson, and I'm, wait a minute, my glad, that's anti-Semitism. So what in the world is anti-Semitism? Well, we know what it is. It is hostility, prejudice, hatred, discrimination against Jewish people. That is the definition of the word that we're talking about. So what we're talking about is people hating the Jewish people simply because they are the Jewish people. And you see it played out in a lot of different ways. They will mock, ridicule, they will, and guys, we all know this. It's not something that's shocking to all of us. All you got to do is watch the news and you see it happening all around us. But there are people that actually hate this nation. And so Brother John is going to talk about this in his lesson, but I want to remind you that biblically speaking, this land that is being fought over does not belong to any particular people. And when I say that, what I'm talking about until 1948, when the United Nations gathered together after all the persecution of the Jewish people, prior to that, they gave them this state. So what we're dealing with now is a nation that is a reality. We're dealing with the nation of Israel as a reality. They are not the covenant people of God, and we're going to show that in just a moment. And Paul really sets forth the case. Let's read together. It's going to be a lengthy reading, but I want to begin in verse number 1. Galatians 3 and verse number 1. The Bible says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you." So Paul's argument is, you Gentile people, and that's who he's writing to in the Galatian letter, talking to Gentile people, Jesus Christ has been set forth as crucified among you. The word that is used there is very interesting. It is a word in the Greek that means it's been written before. So they know what happened to Jesus Christ, not because they saw it with their own eyes, but they had read about it and they had been taught about it. And so Jesus Christ, I don't have to be an eyewitness to the crucifixion to know that it happened, right? That's exactly the argument that Paul is making in this verse. He goes on to say in verse number 2, now listen to this. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? You realize that there had been Jewish Christians, and I'm using that, their nationality. They had been born in the nation of Israel. They had obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now they were going and they were telling Gentile people, now in order for you to be a Christian, you must obey the gospel. You must be a Christian, but you also need to keep the law of Moses and you need to be circumcised. And Paul is answering their arguments and he's telling them, look, did you receive the Spirit? And I understand that to be the miraculous gift laying on of the apostles' hand. Did you receive the Spirit under the law of Moses? Or did it come under the working or hearing of faith? And notice that word hearing. Evidently set forth before you as crucified, but you heard it, right? Is that what he's saying? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? That term by the flesh is talking about the law of Moses. That's what he's talking about in that verse. Were you made perfect, he says, that did you begin in the Spirit and then you're now made perfect under the law of Moses? It doesn't make sense, does it? So he goes on to say, have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. Even as Abraham, and I want you to listen to this, because this ties in with what we're talking about. What did we read in verse 29? We are now Abraham's seed, right? Gentile people. We are now of the seed of Abraham. How did that happen? Did it happen under the law? No. Did it happen by hearing the word of faith? Yes. That's how we obeyed the gospel. And so it says, I want you to know that even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him righteousness, or for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith the same are the children of Abraham. Did you see that? We are now all now the children of Abraham. I wish I had time to go through the entire chapter, but we don't have time to do that. So as we're thinking about anti-Semitism, I want us to look at it in its most basic reality. And what it is, brothers, is racism. That's all it is. It's racism. And brethren, we know as we read the Word of God that there is only one race. It is the human race. And just because a person has a different color of skin from me doesn't make them less than me. It doesn't make them different from me. We are all of one race, brethren, and we've got to understand that. And if we could understand that, that would put an end to a lot of the foolishness that goes on around us, whether it refers to being anti-Semitic or somebody that is racially prejudiced against someone because their skin tone may be different. It doesn't matter how we're looking at it, because when you boil it down, it's racism. That's what we're talking about. And so that gets us to ask the question, well, what does God say about racism? What does God say about hatred? So let's turn, if you would, to the book of 1 John. And I want to go to chapter 3. So what we're saying, brethren, anti-Semitism, when you break it down and look at it, we're going to talk about some of the instances in just a moment. But what we need to understand, brethren, it is nothing more than racism. And so what does the Bible say about racism. So we go to 1 John chapter 3. We begin our reading in verse number 1. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore, why slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous. We all know the story of Cain and Abel. And we all know that when those two boys brought that sacrifice before God, and God accepted Abel's sacrifice, because the Hebrew writer tells us he did so by faith, by the instruction of the Word of God. Romans 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Abel and Cain both heard the Word of God. Abel did what God said. Cain violated, went against what God said, and God rejected his sacrifice. And instead of repenting for sinning against God, he gets mad. And God said, why are you mad? Why is your countenance changed? What's wrong, Cain? If you'll do what's right, this is about Genesis 4 and down around verse 7, you'll do what's right, I'll accept your sacrifice too. God is no respecter of persons. That's going to come into play in this very topic that we're talking about. God said, if you do what I ask you to do, Cain, I'm going to accept your sacrifice as well. Instead of repenting, he gets mad and kills his brother. So that's what he's talking about here. And it's interesting that he says, I want you to love one another, but not as Cain. Did Cain love Abel? Yeah. Cain loved Abel. But you don't want that kind of loving. Is that what he said right here? You don't want that kind of loving. So he says, brethren, marvel not if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother, listen to the language, is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life living in him. We know that Peter tells us in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34 and 35, that God is no respecter of persons. Does that include the Jewish people? Yes, it does. It includes the Jewish people. So God has no respect when it comes to your nationality, when it comes to, if we're going to use the term as the world does, your race. Bond or free, Jew or Gentile, male or female, we're all one in Christ Jesus, and then we're Abraham's seed. And so anti-Semitism is nothing more than racism and hatred of a person because of the way that they look or the way that they live. Now, we know historically, John's going to cover this in detail in just a moment, but I think we need to understand that God did use the Jewish people to bring the Messiah into the world. And so through Israel, and I want you to look at this, I've got it on this chart up here, Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse number 1. Paul writes, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of law and the service of God and the promises. Now watch this. Whose are the Father? Listen to what he said. And of whom, as concerning flesh, Christ came. So brethren, we understand God used the Jewish people to bring the Messiah into the world. And I think we really need to understand that Jesus was a Jewish man. He was born of Mary, a Jew. She was a Jewish. Joseph, and we understand that he's perceived as the father of Jesus, but we understand that he was a Jewish man. We also understand the apostles were Jews. The early church, brethren, started out primarily as Jewish, and for us to hate the people of that nation because of their skin ignores the fact that there is a debt that we owe to the Jewish people. They brought the Messiah to the world. And so, brethren, the gospel, as we've already said, condemns racism. The Bible is very clear about racism. But I want to, just for a moment, and I know we don't have a lot of time, got 5 minutes left, don't have a lot of time, but we could go through and we could see historically where the Jews were hated. Go to Esther chapter 3, and we could look at a man by the name of Haman who got mad at Mordecai because he wouldn't bow down when he walked by. And so he set out, I'm going to kill them all. That's what he set out to do. Of course, God, through his providence and working, brings about the salvation of the Jewish people. But brethren, that racism existed for centuries. It's always been around. People are going to hate people. I don't know that it didn't start at the Tower of Babel when God confused the languages. And now you're speaking a different language than me. I don't like you. I'm going to be prejudiced towards you. We could look at the Holocaust, and you think about this, and you can read it. There's lots of information. People are denying, y'all know this, that the Holocaust actually happened. We have people that deny that it happened. You can go on the internet and you can find examples of web pages. I'm not going to give them to you because I don't want you reading garbage. But they deny that this happened. But it started. It was a systematic state-sponsored persecution and murder of at least, and this is a conservative number, of at least 6 million European Jews by Nazi Germany and its allies and collaborators. And there were a lot of them. There were a lot of them. And so historically, biblically, we can see anti-Semitism. We can see it in a very, and some of you guys are thinking that's not very close to us, 1945 or 40, 39 to 45. That's a long way off. Well, in one sense it is, but in another sense it's not. Because we all know people, well, I say, you younger guys might not, I've known a lot of World War II veterans that went over there and fought to bring these people some relief from this persecution. And they still wear the scars of what they saw when they went into these concentration camps. So they hated the Jewish people. They murdered at least 6 million, and then there were a lot more that were executed for various reasons. Well, you play a pretty good fiddle, we're going to kill you because we don't want Jews. They killed a lot of people. But what about now? What about anti-Semitism right now? Well, brethren, there's a lot of it going around. And we realize, and Brother John's going to talk about this, some of the persecution is because of the way that the Jewish people have acted. That's going to be a part of it. Now, brethren, does that excuse me for being a racist? No, because I'm judging an entire group of people on just a few. And so we do that all the time, don't we? We see it in the world. Well, I'm going to judge this person because they're this way, and I'm going to deal harshly with them. There are groups right now that are recruiting, and they're trying to get you to accept this idea that we need to persecute the Jewish people. So, brethren, the gospel, and we've already covered this point, but the gospel condemns racism. We're all one in Christ Jesus. We're all of one race. And brethren, there's scriptures up here. We don't have time to look at all of them. But we find that in Christ we are one. We find, brethren, that that wall was broken down. But I want to take just a moment and just remind you, 2 minutes, just to remind you, it is not anti-Semitic for us to teach that when the Jewish people violated the covenant of God and God finally dealt with them in AD 70 because they had broken his covenant, and there are many verses we could look at. Jeremiah chapter 31, God said, I'm going to give you a new testament, a new covenant. The first is going to be old. We could read Hebrews chapter 7, where the law is now dead and decaying. So, brethren, we are not under the law, and because of that, that doesn't mean that God owes the nation of Israel anything today other than them obeying the gospel plan of salvation. I really wish we had time to deep dive, but 20 minutes, you can't do it. So I'm going to turn it over to John now.
Yeah, he's going to switch it for us. Before I begin, my topic has an article. So I wrote an article that has way more information that we're going to be able to cover. Obviously, again, it's not going to be able to cover it in this class in full extent. So you have, if you scan that code, that QR code on the back of your lanyard there, it's the article, so it'll go way more detail. We're not going to have time to get into even much of the background on it because the limitation, the time that we have. But what I do want to do this afternoon in these few moments we have on it is I want to give it a brief, very overarching definition. I kind of want to focus in on one idea in particular. And spend most of our time on that idea. So a very, very brief overarching kind of summary of what we're talking about when we're talking about Zionism is we're talking about that those of a Jewish background, as he was just discussing of today, and has actually began this movement, the one that is spoken of today as a movement in the 19th century, was a movement basically for those of a Jewish background to return to a state and a plot of land that they believe that they have by divine right. And that's the key. They think they have divine right to it. And so that's the ultimate foundation behind this sentiment is God has given us this land. God has given us this state. And they believe it to be divine right, and they will attach it to some things of the Old Testament. So what I want to do this afternoon is I want to look at one central doctrine that is a core to this philosophy. And it's going to be based around the promise, the land promise given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. We're going to start there. Then I want to look at six testimonies where the Bible gives testimonies that this promise has been fulfilled already. And then I want to address one of the main objections that is raised against it, dealing with the term forever in Scripture. And we'll look at that if we have time, Lord willing. So if you be turning to Genesis chapter 15, we want to look at the promise first. And we're going to focus in on the era that Abraham's land promise remains unfulfilled. And if it does remain unfulfilled, however, then someone might be able to claim a divine right, though they can't even prove they are those people. They may claim they have a divine right to this certain plot of land. So we're going to look at the fact that the Scripture makes it very clear that it has been fulfilled. So to begin with, look in Genesis 15, verse 18 with me. Genesis 15, verse 18. And we're going to look specifically at the borders of the land that God specifically promises to Abraham. He says, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. So the promise is made, this land promise is made, and it's given specifics as to the borders of this land promise. I think it's important that we address the river of Egypt because there is a debate over what the river of Egypt is. I believe very confidently that River Egypt is not the Nile River for several reasons. First of all, Isaiah 27 verse 12 is going to reference the River of Egypt, and it has nothing to do with the Nile in Isaiah 27 verse 12. But what I would encourage you to do, though we don't have a lot of time in this class, I want you to go to Joshua 15, and I want you to study on your own Joshua 15, 1 through 4, because in Joshua 15, God is giving the boundary, the land boundaries of the land of Judah. And the southernmost boundary of the land of Judah, the southernmost boundary of the land of Judah, is given in three different descriptions. It's described as the wilderness of Zin, it's described as Edom, and it's described as the river of Egypt. Those are all the southern boundary of Judah. So whatever the southern boundary of Judah is, it is the same as that river of Egypt. And again, I would argue that if it was the Nile River and Egypt would be included within the land promise, then their exodus from Egypt would make no sense because they were already in the land of promise. If Egypt is part of the land of promise and they were already there, they would have no reason to exodus it if they were already in the land promise, the promise that was, the land that was promised to them. And so I would argue, and this is important, because a lot of people today who think this land promise is unfulfilled, they will argue that because Israel never overtook Egypt, it remains unfulfilled. So it's important to recognize what the boundaries of this land promise are. And so I've given you some verses there. I would encourage you to particularly Joshua 15, 1 through 4, for an idea of what that river of Egypt is. Here's kind of a view of that river of Egypt. It's called the El Arish there. It goes down pretty far, and this represents the boundary of the land of Egypt, which is also coincides with the wilderness of Zin and Edom. Joshua 15, 1 through 4, that's the boundaries of this land. And so as a broad thing going through the river Euphrates, this would be the large picture here of that boundary all the way to the river Euphrates is the land promised to Abraham and his descendants. That's the promise being made here. Now, what I will say is, regardless of specifically what that river Egypt is, Scripture does us a favor by using the exact same language when it says it's fulfilled. So whatever it is, Scripture tells you this is what is also already fulfilled. So we're going to look at six different testimonies here, beginning in the New Testament, actually. So go with me to Acts chapter 7, and we're going to first of all look at the testimony of Stephen concerning the land promise. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Now, you recall in Acts chapter 7, this is Stephen giving an excellent history and summary of the history of the people of Israel, and particularly the Jews and their history. And he's speaking to the Jews in Acts chapter 7. And in verse 15, so Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Sichem, or that Shechem, and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Sichem. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, so he's going to reference the time of the promise. He's going to tell you what promise he's talking about, which God had sworn to Abraham. So he's going to say, when the time of the promise, for the fulfillment of the promise God swore to Abraham. So he's going to give you a time reference here. What does he say the time reference is? The people grew and multiplied in Egypt. Everybody see that? So he references the promise made to Abraham, and he says, when that time drew not near, and that's Genesis 15, 13 through 18. Because one of the things that God tells Abraham, you're going to be in a land that's not yours. You're going to serve a nation 400 years. And that's 13 through 18. 18 is then I'm going to give you a land. So Stephen says, for that time, that was the time when they were in Egypt. Not 2,000 years later, not 4,000 years later, not 6,000 years later. Stephen says, that time, the time that was drew nigh when they were in Egypt. So he's already revealing here that God's fulfillment of this land promise is very soon after they come out of Egypt, which is going to actually be the case in our further testimonies. So go to the next testimony. Look in the book of Joshua now. So Stephen said it was during the time of Egypt, leaving Egypt. So look at the testimony of Joshua. We're going to be in Joshua chapter 1 now. And you know the history here. In Deuteronomy, God gives the law a second time. They're at the Jordan River before they cross over. And they're going to cross over the Jordan River. They're going to go into the promised land, the land promised. And they're going to begin to conquer that land and overtake that land. As long as they're obedient to God, he's going to distribute and give the distribution of those lands to the different tribes once they had done that. That's all in the notes of the article if you want to read that at a later time. In Joshua 1 and verse 3, Moses has died now. And in verse 3, Joshua 1 and verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Do you hear that? Same promise made to Abraham. And he says, now that every place that you are treading on is exactly what God has promised to Moses, and that you're going to actually be fulfilled in your days. He says, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, unto the great sea, that's the Mediterranean, toward the going down the sun shall be your coast. He lists the exact same boundaries of land. And he says, this is about to be fulfilled now in the days of Joshua. Go to Joshua chapter 23. Joshua chapter 23, this is exactly what happens. And again, in each of these examples of fulfillment, he's pointing out the exact same boundaries that were promised to Abraham. In Joshua chapter 23, if you go down to verse 13, Joshua 23, verse 13. Know for certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. Already happened. What land has God given you? That's the question. And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and ye know that in all your hearts and all your souls, that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you. Not one thing hath failed thereof. Not one thing. you would have to argue that at least one thing has fallen that God promised to them that he had not fulfilled. But Joshua at the end of his life says, God has not left one thing unfulfilled that he promised to you. Joshua 23, verse 14. That's the testimony of Joshua. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 8. Look at the testimony of David. 2 Samuel chapter 8. 2 Samuel chapter 8. And David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover. Recover means something. Recover his border at the river Euphrates, the land promised Abraham. Now, if David's going to go and recover it, what does that mean? They had it before. They lost it. David got it back. Which means every part that God fulfilled, said, I'm going to give to you. He had already given all the way to the Euphrates. David went in and they lost it. And then David went in and recovered it in the days of David. 2 Samuel 8 and verse 3. So they had it back again. Go with me to 1 Kings chapter 4. Here's a testimony of Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4. Testimony of Solomon. David recovered it. David died. Solomon becomes king after him. In 1 Kings 4 verse 21, and Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines, unto the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. The exact same boundaries that he promised to Abraham, David recovered it. They had it. They lost part of it. David recovered it. Solomon reigned over every bit of it. 1 Kings 4, 21, completely fulfilled. Look in 2 Chronicles chapter 9. 2 Chronicles chapter 9. And go up into verse 26. 2 Chronicles 9, verse 26. And by the way, the boundary of Egypt is not the Nile. The Nile is going right down the middle of Egypt. The boundary of Egypt is the boundary we looked at earlier. In 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 26, he reigned over all the kings from the river, even unto the land of the Philistines, that's the Mediterranean Sea, the south part of the Mediterranean Sea, and to the border of Egypt. Exact same land, he reigned over it. Solomon did. 2 Chronicles 9, verse 26. It was fulfilled in the days of Solomon. Look in Nehemiah chapter 9. Look at the testimony of the returned exiles. Nehemiah chapter 9. So they go to Babylon in captivity. They come back from Babylon in captivity. And Nehemiah reminds them of what God had already fulfilled. Already in their past. As they return from Babylon in exile. Nehemiah chapter 9. And I do want to point out that your heading may say Ezra's prayer here. This is not Ezra's prayer alone. All of Israel was praying this. In Ezra chapter 9. And I want you to go down to verse 8. Ezra 9 verse 8. And found us his heart faithful before thee, and made us a covenant with him. This is speaking of Abraham. Made a covenant with Abraham to give the land, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and has performed thy words. Now we'll stop there for one moment. So they come back from Babylon exile, and he's giving a recap, and he says, remember what God promised to Abraham? God performed his words to Abraham. Now I want to point out what the last part of that verse says. For thou art righteous. Which means if God has not fulfilled and performed what he promised to Abraham, you serve an unrighteous God. This is why this is so serious. If God has not fulfilled what he said he was going to fulfill, then he is an unrighteous God. That's what Nehemiah just revealed. We don't serve an unrighteous God because we serve a God who keeps his promises. That's what Nehemiah is saying here. Every part has been fulfilled. We serve a righteous God, not an unrighteous God, and it remains fulfilled. It has already been fulfilled. Go me back to Joshua chapter 23. The testimony I want to look at is the fact that the land inheritance was conditional. And this is the part that many people fail to recognize. They don't understand the difference between an unconditional and a conditional promise. There are unconditional covenants in Scripture. They exist. The rainbow being an example of one. That's unconditional. We can be the most wicked place in the face of the planet, and God says, I'm still not going to flood you. That's an unconditional covenant. There also exist conditional covenants, which means there's two sides to it. You got to keep your side, and this one over here will keep his side. It's a conditional covenant. The land promise was a conditional covenant, as long as they obeyed God. And Joshua chapter 23, which we read earlier, Joshua 23, God fulfilled every part of it. But now go down to verse 15. Joshua 23, verse 15. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all good things are come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things, until he have destroyed you from off of this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. What did God also have the, what was also possible for God? If you disobey me, I'll take the land away from you. That's what God says. It's conditional. This is not an unconditional promise that regardless of how you act, Israel, you're going to get to keep this land for the rest of your life. It's a conditional promise. And God says, I will take it back from you as easily as I gave it to you if you disobey me and depart from my covenant. Look in Jeremiah chapter 19. Jeremiah chapter 19. And go with me to verse 11. Jeremiah 19 and verse 11. God is saying he's going to do it in the very descriptive language in Jeremiah 19 and verse 11. Shall say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city, as one breaketh a potter's vessel, that cannot be made whole again. It's an interesting description there. He said, that cannot be made whole again, and they shall bury them in Tophet till there be no place to bury. God says, not only can I break this, not only can I destroy this, not only can I take this away, I can make it to where it never comes back. That's a part of the conditional covenant. So God makes his conditional covenant. It's a conditional land inheritance. It was fulfilled by God because he keeps his promises. If the people of God disobey, which is exactly what they did, and they were so given over to idolatry that God said, as was mentioned, I now issue you a bill of divorce, and they lost their inheritance, and God took it away. God had the right to do that because, in fact, a conditional covenant. Now, I want to answer for the rest of our time, the remainder of our time, I want to answer a very common objection as raised to God having fulfilled the land promise. So if you return with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7, and I want to address, and by the way, there's a lot more applications of this than just the land promise. Forever, the term forever in Scripture has a scriptural meaning. And a lot of times, many people misunderstand so many things because they misunderstand the way the Bible uses forever. And that's very important. So I want to point out 2 Samuel 7 and verse 24. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 24. This is David here. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever. And thou, Lord, art become their God. So someone of the other persuasion might go to this verse and say, look, we are the people of God forever. Forever. And how are they defining forever when they use it that way? How are they defining it? From now until, or maybe even unto, and into eternity. Some will say into eternity. Unto means up to. Into means on into it. Some will say that this is that they're God's people into eternity. That's a whole side separate study. But that's what they think forever means. They think forever means from this point and forever. It will never be, will never not be the people of God. Look with me in Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. And go with me to verse 13. Exodus 32, verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken I will give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. So they would go to that verse. And they would define forever as from this day forward until and maybe into eternity. We not only are the people of God, but we get this land. So do you see how important forever is in Scripture? Because this could confuse some people. If they don't know all the fulfillments of Scripture, they may read this verse and hear that and think, oh, okay, well then I guess it is their land for it forever until eternity. So it's very, very important to understand the definition, the way that Scripture uses forever. Now, the first thing I want to point out, if forever means from this day unto eternity or maybe even into eternity, they're involved in self-contradiction. Self-contradiction. Because most of the people who tout this doctrine are actually denominational. They're Baptists and they're Methodists and they're Lutherans. They're not even Jewish. A lot of people who tout this philosophy are denominations of Christendom. So they'll say we got to bless the people of God and the Jews because they're always going to be the people of God. And so they'll teach these false doctrine of that Jesus is going to come back on earth literally to set up a physical throne and physical Jerusalem. He's going to reign and reinstate the law of Moses and all the things that are tied to that. Those of Christendom, a large portion of them teach this. So it's very, very important that we recognize those of Christendom who teach this will teach that the Jews lost their position, they lost their place. They know enough of the Old Testament to know that they lost their position, lost their place. But they teach they're going to get it back at some future time when Jesus returns. They'll get it back. This is self-contradiction if that's what you determine. If forever means from this day and into eternity, then you're involved in self-contradiction. Because at no point, if forever means that, at no point will God allow them to lose it. But if you teach that at any point in their history they lost it for any period of time, then you're involved in self-contradiction. If you define forever in that way, you can't define forever in that way and also teach that they lost it temporarily. You can't teach that. Forever either means forever or it doesn't in the way that you define it. I want you to note, though, the scriptural usages of forever. I want to go through a list here of scriptural use of forever so that you can get an idea of how the Bible uses forever in Scripture so that you can understand that there's a biblical usage of it that you need to be familiar with. For example, the Aaronic Levitical priesthood was to be forever. And these are in your notes, by the way, too. But what this means is if you mean forever, if forever means from this day unto eternity, and maybe even into eternity, if you think that's what forever means, then that means we never entered the Christ priesthood. We never entered the Melchizedek priesthood that's described in Hebrews chapter 7, because we're under the Levitical priesthood forever, if that's what forever means. The wave and heave offerings were to be offered forever. Now, how many Orthodox Jews are still offering wave offerings? Maybe a handful of the more Orthodox ones, but very few. How many of denominations of Christendom are offering heave offerings and wave offerings? Zero of them. So if this forever means from this day and until eternity, then you need to go back to wave offerings and heave offerings because that's the way you've defined forever. The next one, the physical monument on the west side of the Jordan River. Remember, they crossed over the Jordan River. They built that monument of rocks. And it says, Scripture says, this is going to be here forever as a monument. Now, forever means that I should be able to travel over to the Holy Lands or the land of Palestine and go to that pile of rock still and see where it is if forever means from this day forward and on into eternity. The next one, David was to serve ages forever. How could you possibly interpret that to mean forever? As in until now, until eternity. Neither of those men are still alive. Peter's going to argue that in Acts chapter 2. His sepulcher is with us to this day. He's dead and buried. Okay, united Israel was to dwell in Jerusalem forever. How'd that go for them? That forever mean forever? The solemn feast of the Mosaic Age were to continue forever. Do we keep the Passover today? Do we keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Do we keep the Pentecost today? If not, then you don't understand what forever means, I guess. Because forever means from this day forward until eternity. The seed of Israel, look at this one. Look in Jeremiah 31. This one's interesting. This is the one I always like to bring up when we're discussing forever in this context. Look in Jeremiah 31. And go with me down to verse 36, Jeremiah 31 and verse 36. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Who's going to cease? Who's going to cease from being God's people forever? Israel. So if you take one verse to mean from this day forward and for always, you have to take that verse to mean from this day forward and for always. You're involved in a contradiction again. When you start getting involved in enough contradictions, you either just dismiss Scripture or you wake up and say, maybe I've defined this improperly. Maybe I don't understand what Scripture means correctly when I read forever. Maybe I need to go back and find out what it's talking about. So what I have up here is in the context of what we've been talking about, Scripture makes it very clear what God meant by forever. with a conditional promise, a conditional covenant he makes, the land promise. He fulfilled it to them. And what he means by forever is, he's going to say this in all these examples, throughout your generations. As long as you're the people of God, then this is your land. But what happens when they stop being the people of God? No longer your land. That's what is the conditional aspect of it. It's forever as long as you obey me. It's forever as long as you're my people. If you stop obeying me and you're no longer my people, then that's where forever ends. Is everybody with me? That's the way the Bible uses forever. You have to understand, when the Bible says forever, that doesn't necessarily mean from this day into eternity. You have to look in the context and make sure you're not trying to contradict other Bible verses in Scripture. And you also see Exodus 3, Leviticus 7, Numbers 18. All those verses involve that list we just saw. What we just saw earlier, that were describing things that forever, like Levitical priesthood and the tabernacle and things like that. He says that that was a throughout your generations as people of God. If you cease being the people of God, it's not going to be, it's not the Levitical priesthood is not what we're under. Those offerings are not what we're offering to this day. Go to Genesis chapter 12 real quick. I know we're just about out of time. Go to Genesis chapter 12. There's one other thing I wanted to make note of. But again, there's a lot more details in this. I think I have 8 or 9 errors in this philosophy of Zionism that are in your notes. So I encourage you to spend more time there. We're just not going to be able to obviously cover it in this venue. In Genesis 12 and verse 3, Genesis 12 and verse 3. I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, we've probably heard recently, there's politicians, there's people who know zero Bible, who go around quoting this, and sometimes they don't even know where it is, but they just know it's in there. They've heard it said somewhere, and so they say, we've got to bless God's people. And so the way they interpret this is, whoever Israel is today, and then I always like to encourage them to, well, what do you mean by bless them? How do you interpret bless them? What would I have to do? If this applied to me today, what would I have to do to bless them today? Does that mean give them money? Does that mean fight for them? You tell me what it means to bless them, because you have to define that also. But here's what I want to go. Acts chapter 3 with me. Acts chapter 3. Look for me in verse 25. Acts 3 verse 25. Understanding the blessing that would come upon them is very important. In Acts chapter 3 beginning verse 25. The scripture is going to make it very clear what that is. Acts 3 verse 25. Ye are the children of the prophets. And the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and thy seed shall all the kingdoms of the earth be blessed. That covenant. Verse 26. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you. How did God bless them? The very covenant that we just referenced. How was God going to bless them, all nations? How was he going to do it? Turning away every one of you from his iniquities. That's the blessing. Do you think blessing means something like I have to give you my money? Do you think Genesis 12 and verse 3, even if it means the people of God today are the Jews, even if it means that, which it doesn't, what do you think that means? The Bible makes it very clear. The blessings that would come upon them were going to result of what Jesus Christ did in covering the sins of all the world. And in fact, if you go with me to Galatians chapter 3, which we just looked at, and we'll end here. Look in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 14. Galatians 3 and verse 14. This blessing given to Abraham was not limited to just those of an Israelite background. Genesis 3 verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on who? The Gentiles. Uh-oh. How is the blessing of Abraham going to come on the Gentiles? Might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. That's the blessing of Abraham. And so even understanding what it even means to have a blessing that's pertained and linked back to the promise made to Abraham of the seed and not seeds, which Jason referenced earlier in the panel, but Galatians 3 and verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed where the promise is made, he says not and to seeds as of many, but as of one to thy seed, which is Christ. That's the blessing of Abraham. So we have to understand in the context, even ask those questions, what is blessing? What is the blessing? The Bible's going to even give the answer to that. We've run out of time. We appreciate your attention.